If you could keep open Psalm 27, that would be fantastic. And as we start our time together, shall I pray for us? Verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Father, as we open up this wonderful psalm now, we pray that prayer for ourselves. Please, Father, may you be the only thing that we seek. And please, by your Spirit, grant us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Apparently, more than 16 million people in Britain, so one in four, now suffer from some sort of phobia. Some of these are common, others are less so. So excuse my Greek pronunciation, but paladophobia is the fear of bald people. Pogonophobia is the fear of beards. Pluviophobia, a hard one to have near here, is the fear of rain. Geleophobia is the fear of laughter. Allodaxophobia is the fear of opinions. This is a difficult one. Arabutrophobia is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. In the news recently, it was the person who had a fear recognised for jelly, which is found in tinned ham. I quote from a specialist, "This wasn't really too much of a problem until he got a job on a supermarket delicatessen counter serving tinned ham." I wonder what the interview process was like for that job. First question, are you afraid of ham? Well, he still got in. But of course, phobias are often real and debilitating. What are you most afraid of in life is a question that we don't really like to be asked. For many of us, the answer may be death. It may be illness, close behind, suffering, failure, unemployment, bankruptcy, unpopularity, rejection. And those are fears which, if we're honest, restrict our Christian lives. So why don't I tell more people about Jesus? Well, because I'm afraid of what people will think. Why don't I give more money away? Well, because I'm afraid of running out. Why don't I pray more fervently for God to make me holier, even if that might mean more suffering? Well, because I'm afraid of that suffering. For each of us, it might be different fears, but all of them can paralyze us and leave us less effective as Christians. Well, I hope this psalm this evening will encourage us by moving our eyes away from ourselves and turning them towards God. There's really only one key message to it, with things flowing from it. But the key message, I think, is this. There is nothing to fear when you are with God. So that's how David starts this in verses 1 to 3. Have a look back at verse 1. The Lord, David says, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice where David starts. It's with the Lord. So verse 1, the Lord is his light. That holy truth which shines on us understanding and goodness and joy and justice and everything that is good. At verse 1, the Lord is David's salvation. So before the beginning of the world, God chose him. He engineered situations to draw him to himself. He saved him from his sins. And when David sinned, as he did, God's love for him didn't ebb and flow. It remains resolute. At verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Imagine a storm on a cliff. There were many of those last week. But imagine it battering a house. Well, David is safe inside the impregnable walls of God. Then in verses 2 and 3, things get worse. So David moves on to his worst case scenario. When evil men advance against me, he says, to devour my flesh. When my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." David knew situations like this when he faced Goliath in battle as a boy, when he fled King Saul for months, when he faced a rebellion as king from his own son Absalom, which drove him from Jerusalem. And no doubt he is conscious of things like that in verses 2 and 3. But notice the tense here. It's the future. So this is more the theory, I think. David is imagining the worst possible scenario going on. And yet the Lord causes his foes, verse 2, to stumble and fall. He is David's conqueror. So notice where David's confidence comes from. It's not from some vain wishful thinking. Well, it'll be okay if I die. I know it'll be okay. It's often the way people react to death in our world, isn't it? When they don't actually know it'll be okay, they just hope that it'll be okay. David's confidence doesn't come from some great performance of his or some mighty act of faith that he has. No, it's simply from remembering what God is like. He is David's light, salvation, stronghold, conqueror. And so the only logical conclusion from that is that he has nothing to fear. And so if I'm aware of a fear that is paralyzing me or that I don't dare to confront, I need to ask myself, do I share David's vision of God? I had a recurring dream a while back. It was slightly strange. I was an ancient Briton standing on a hillside with some bear's fleece thing slung over my shoulder, holding a small spear. And I looked around, and all around me was the sight of the Roman army, a whole division of it, in brilliant armor, basically assembling itself. And then they turned towards me and started marching up the hill towards me. Now, imagine in my dream, fortunately at that point I woke up, but if I hadn't, imagine if I looked around me and all I saw was a couple of other ancient Britons dressed a bit like me in bear fleece things. I would hardly be full of hope. But imagine scenario two. If I looked around and before I could even do that, a force so mighty swept over my shoulder and just scattered the Roman army before me. Well, suddenly I'd be able to say, of whom shall I be afraid? And I guess the point is this, how I think of God will have a big bearing on how I treat my fears. So often the fear of death or suffering or rejection strikes us and we don't even turn around to see the God who's with us, let alone think about his power. So of course we're going to be debilitated by it. But the Lord is not just a light, a salvation, a stronghold, a conqueror. If, like David, I follow and trust in him, those truths are applied gloriously to me. He is my light, my salvation, my stronghold, my conqueror. And so the logic is impossible to defeat. Why should I fear anything? I mean, David can be refreshingly open about suffering and fears, can't he? The world around us just tries to hide from fear. I'm afraid of death, and so I won't think about it, and I'll do all I can to prevent it, even though I know it could happen in a second. I'm afraid of rejection. So I do all of I can to avoid it, and if it happens, I just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it's not happening. And can I say that if you do not follow God, then there is no confidence in this psalm. The Bible promises no relief to those outside of Jesus. It only gets worse beyond death. But look at verse 3 and David. I mean, he dreams up the worst possible scenario. An army is besieging him. And then he sings about it. And this is a psalm, isn't it? He's singing. The Christian can be perfectly open about fears. That was Romans 8, wasn't it, that we had in our first reading. I mean, think of the things there that were mentioned that could go wrong. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, demons, death. And those things will happen to us, the Bible says. But then comes the confidence. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our light, salvation, stronghold, conqueror. So first, there is nothing to fear when you are with God. Therefore, enjoying God is more important than anything, which comes in verses 4 to 6. So have a look at verse 4 again. A great verse. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. When David's saying temple, it's before the formal temple was built. That wouldn't be built until the reign of his son, Solomon. But in any case, it's clear he's talking about more than a physical temple or tabernacle or Ark of the Covenant. He's simply saying here that he loves dwelling with God, whether in prayer or in his word. And why? Well, partly, as we'll think about in a moment, it's just simply because he loves gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. He loves seeking him in his temple. But as verses 5 and 6 show, he also realizes that dwelling with God is the key to satisfying all his other needs. So verse 5, we get that key word, for. Why does he love seeking the Lord and gazing upon him? Well, because for, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me, so that he can defeat them. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. In the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France in 1572, perhaps 10,000 Protestants were put to death, first by the Catholic government, but then actually mostly by ordinary people, just taking the law into their own hands. But as it broke out, there were a number of Protestant princes who fled to the house of Princess Margaret. I'm sure that that night there were many things that they could have begged for. They could have begged for their lives, an end to the suffering of their friends, a doctor, a meal. But in that instant, there was only one thing they did ask for, to dwell, to live with Margaret, because they knew that as a member of the Catholic ruling class, she had the power to save them. And likewise with God. Verse 4, there are many things that we could ask God for and seek. Many of those things will be perfectly reasonable and good. Jesus commands us to ask for anything in his name, from the spiritual, in inverted commas, to the utterly normal. But unless I am dwelling with God, asking for any of that will be worthless. I mean, what does Jesus say? This is life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. And I guess the question is, do we cultivate that friendship with Christ? I've been very struck this week that for me, verse 4 could easily read, one of the things I ask of the Lord is that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, as well as safety and strength and help preparing Bible studies and sermons and endurance at work and so on. I could easily say one of the things I seek is that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, as well as health and enjoyment and success and comfort and so on. And when I get that spare moment to myself, do I choose to spend it with the Lord or with something else? When we think about our future, our careers, marriage plans, retirement, do we say, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord? I mean, there will be many other things that are perfectly reasonable, but like those French Protestants, they will be worthless unless, first of all, we are dwelling with the right person. As a wise Christian said once to me, beware of making your work for the Lord more important than your walk with the Lord? But of course, the other temptation will be to abandon God and to seek and pursue other things as idols instead of him, whether image, money, success, popularity, my family. And how can I prevent that? Well, partly through fleeing from those things and repenting of my trust in them, but also, end of verse 4, spending more time to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Thomas Chalmers, in the 19th century, preached one of the great sermons. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his point was that our hearts are designed to love. And so the only way of successfully tackling idolatry is to grow in our love for God. So he said that there were two ways for a man to reduce his love for the world. The first was to demonstrate to himself the world's vanity so that his heart could be persuaded to stop loving the world because it was useless. But the second, he said, was to identify an object, namely God, which was more worthy of love and to persuade the heart not to give up its old affection, but more to exchange it for a new one, God. And this was the conclusion he came to. From the constitution of our nature, the former method, in other words, simply trying to renounce idols, is altogether incompetent and ineffectual. The latter method, loving God more, will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. Do you see his point? The only way to successfully stop loving idols is to understand and to love God more. Isn't that the logic that Jesus uses? Doesn't he say, you cannot love both God and money? So in other words, if you love money, you won't love God. But if you truly love God, then you cannot love money. If you follow me, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from sins and idols and all the rest of the things that you were once enslaved to. The greatest commandment, he says, is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul and with all your mind. Because if you do that, then everything else is going to flow. Verse 4, when was the last time you stopped to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? When did you last think through the wonders of God's sovereignty, of how he controls everything in the world, from the huge things to the flipping of every coin? Proverbs 16, verse 33. He won the toss for England in the cricket on Friday against India. I hope Jimmy Anderson is thinking of that this evening as he celebrates victory. When did you last think through the wonderful balance of God's perfect holiness and intolerance to anything that is impure, and yet his mercy, which allows him to take an interest in people like us? There's a movement amongst some in the church today to shy away from a deeper study of God. So the logic is something like this: yes, I'll go to church, maybe a growth group. I get the fundamentals, but leave the detailed study of God and theology to other people. For me, it doesn't quite grip me. Or even those who avidly study the Bible can lose focus on God. So listen to this comment from a contemporary writer. I have two children who have been brought home great Sunday school materials. Typically, I would read through these papers on Sunday afternoon. They were always very helpful, full of biblical principles and their application. There were edifying stories of children who felt rejected by their friends and how Jesus could help them to love those who were mean. I remember one on cheating that was particularly good. But they rarely talked about God. Don't get me wrong. I think that the application of Scripture to the details of our lives is great. My observation, however, is that those principles are not always embedded in the fear of the Lord. Well, if that's true of us, wouldn't David be baffled by our failure to grow in our understanding of God. If your understanding of God and his attributes and your friendship with him isn't growing and deepening, how are you going to trust him instead of your idols, would he say? How could you ever, in your worst case scenario, verse 3, when an army is besieging you, how could you ever say, my heart will not fear, if you don't worship that mighty God? I mean, verse 4 is so key, isn't it? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There is nothing to fear when you are with God. Therefore, enjoying God, and notice the emphasis on enjoying him. It's not simply being aware of him or knowing him, it's enjoying him that comes through strongly here, is more important than anything. And then a quick NB to finish. This is just as true in the midst of suffering, which comes through in verses 7 to 12. So if verses 1 to 6, if you like, are the theory of David imagining the worst of troubles, well, in verses 7 to 12, he's now in the middle of them. So the mood changes, the tense changes, it's the present tense, and the panic in David's words grows. So verse 8, my heart says of you, seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. The structure of the writing is more frantic, short, sharp phrases, but notice how the content is very similar. This psalm is an example of chiasmus. So for those for whom GCSE English or Latin or Greek is a distant memory or didn't happen at all, chiasmus is basically like a reflection. So you've got parallel phrases which sort of match with a climax in the middle. So hopefully there should be a slide coming up to illustrate this. So verses 1 and 13 and 14 go together. Those are the A's together. So the Lord is my strength. He comes back at the end. The Lord is my strength. I'm still confident of this. B, verse 2 and 3, and then verse 12 at the end, are all about dealing with adversaries, with enemies. Verse 4, he asks the Lord to dwell with him. Then verse 11 again, teach me your way, O Lord, he says. He's asking him to teach him. Then the D's, the Lord will lift me up to deal with my enemies. We've thought about that. Then on the other side, verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will, a better translation for that is, he'll take me up. So this idea of the Lord taking him up. Three requests in verse 7, which are positive. Hear me, be merciful to me, answer me. Then three requests, which are negative in verse 9. Do not hide your face. Do not turn away your servant. Do not reject me or forsake me. And then seek his face in the middle, you get twice in verse 8. The sort of height of this psalm. And again, notice the thing of seeking. Well, why have we looked at this? Well, partly because it's amazing, isn't it? This poetry and understanding it. But also, notice the point too, that the language between the theory part of suffering, verses 1 to 6, and the storm, verses 7 to 14, changes. But the theology never does. So verse 9, David may feel distant from God. Do not hide your face from me. Don't turn away your servant in anger, rather than the closeness that he might have felt earlier in the psalm. At verse 12, David may feel the power of the enemy so strongly. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me. Gone for a moment is the confidence of earlier in the psalm. And yet, verses 13 to 14, his confidence remains. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And again he says, wait for the Lord. So the trouble is still there. But because he's cast his eyes towards God, he knows he will stand. And notice that it's not resolved. So some psalms at the end of verse 14 finishing with David with this wonderful exaltation of praise, because everything is back and wonderful as it was before, and yet he's still waiting in verse 14. Take heart, wait for the Lord. And for some tonight, there will be many, there are some who will be in the midst of trouble or fear or spiritual dryness, and it just will not go away. And in those situations, our temptation will be to listen to Satan and to draw back from God. So to try and cover up our trouble by not confronting it, or to try and reduce our pain by compromising, or giving into sin, or going to idols for comfort. But whatever we feel, the theology does not change. I was very struck this week by these words of C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters. He says, "The prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please God the most." Whatever we might feel, the prayers offered in the state of dryness, those are those which please God the most. So David says, in that cry to your Lord of light, of salvation, stronghold, your conqueror, and verse 14, wait for the Lord. And as we do that, don't we follow the example of Jesus? As David wrote these words, wasn't there a greater king in his line that these pointed to? Because verse 4 wasn't Jesus's one desire to dwell in the house of his Father. Verse 9, do not reject me or forsake me. Weren't those his words on the cross, except further, because he was forsaken? Verse 12, false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. Didn't that happen on that day? And yet, even as he suffered, he could say, verse 13, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living 2 days later. Whatever our sufferings, we never go to those places alone, but only to where Jesus has gone, and he's gone far beyond. And so with us, Jesus sings, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So there is nothing to fear when we are with God. Therefore, enjoying God is more important than anything. And note, this is just as true in the midst of suffering. Shall we pray? Father, we are so sorry for that, whether we are suffering or comfortable or in fear or in safety, whether we're spiritually dry or when we're doing better than that, that so often we go to other things that are not you and trust in them and seek joy in them above you. And so, Father, we make David's prayer here our own, and we pray that you would bring us back to this prayer in the days and weeks and months that follow. And so we say with him, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. In Jesus' name, amen.